This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We're going to continue our talks on this very great character in the Old Testament, that of Moses. We've seen the wonderful way God prepared him for the very responsible work that he had to do for him in leading the people of Israel out from bondage and to the borders of Canaan. We've seen that at wit's end corner how the Lord appeared, both for Moses and for his people, how that he showed that redemption was of the Lord entirely, that they couldn't do anything but cry and ask him. And finally, you remember, they were in that terrible position of seemingly being trapped. The hosts of Pharaoh behind, the mountains on one side, the sea in front. And then the Lord said, I'm going to fight for you. You leave things to me. And so he did. And he brought them out and redeemed them in a twofold way. Typically with the blood of the Passover lamb. Only just a picture. No virtue in the animal's blood at all, but only a picture of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world that was yet to come. Not only that, but redemption by power. With a strong hand, God brought them out. Not only that too, we saw last time, but he redeemed them not merely from the human being who was terrorizing them, Pharaoh, but from someone even tremendously worse, Satan. And so God said, against all the gods of Egypt, I'm going to execute judgment. And the New Testament assures us that whether we feel it or not, and of course the unsaved don't feel it, that's the whole point. They think they're doing the things in their life which they choose to do. No one's telling them what to do, they say. But they don't realize that behind it is the prince of the authority of the air. And that doesn't mean that everybody who is unsaved is living a wicked life, or Satan is urging them to do the very worst things possible. By no means. He's quite willing to let you live a nice, upright, moral life, doing good to people, except for one thing. He does not want you to come into saving touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to stop men and women and young people doing. They can live upright lives as long as they don't come to know that wondrous salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And the only one that can snap that bondage is the one I've just mentioned, the Lord Jesus. And he's prepared to do it for all those who come to him in simple faith. When Moses took them through, under the guidance of God, the Red Sea, do you remember how they turned back and they saw all their enemies destroyed? The word tells us not one of them, not even Pharaoh, was left. That was another aspect of redemption too, because the Redeemer, God's idea of redemption is not only to save his people, but to rid them of their enemies. And so they turned back to see the one their once tyrants dead on the seashore. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest not merely to save, but to destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil. He's not been destroyed yet, but he's going to be. He's very much alive and very much doing his work today. But the Lord has died so that not only him, but his work shall one day be destroyed. So we have all this worked out, you see. In fact, what a glorious thing redemption is, what it can be for you and for me. Then we notice what you really expect and what should follow. In chapter 15, following hard on chapter 14 in Exodus, then sang Moses. All the only thing they could do then was to praise. I'm speaking now to Christians. Can you remember the time when you came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether you did that at one particular time, you can remember perhaps the actual day, or the actual moment, or whether it came over a protracted period when you were reflecting. But can you remember the joy afterwards that followed? When you knew your sins were forgiven? When you knew you had him by faith? Well, that should last. Have you kept that joy? It's not God's will that you should ever lose it. Well, we've got something to praise him for if we know him as our Redeemer and our Savior. So we find in chapter 15 they sing this song of praise. But alas, before the chapter ends, the praise has turned to grumbling. Now the next thing we've got to learn is that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we really start to live the Christian life, it's not going to be roses, roses all the way. God never intended it should be, nor would it be for our good to be like that. It would be just a soft, empty thing. God's concerned that we should grow in grace and grow in character and grow in Christ-likeness. And so there's the tests of life to face. And Christians are not exempt from the tests of life. Redeeming love doesn't do that. And a little bit further on in the Bible, I'm going to read you a few verses from the last book that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy. Because there we have a glimpse as to why we have discipline. Chapter 8 of the book of Deuteronomy, and why the Lord led Israel in some rather seemingly peculiar positions. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Now why did he do that? Well listen, to humble thee. That's our right place, to humble us. Not very pleasant, perhaps. Don't suppose we choose, voluntarily, to be humbled. But God can't use proud people. We've got to learn this great lesson of humility, humbleness. And remember, we're following one who went that way. I am meek, he said, and lowly humble. That's the one who is our Saviour. Are we going to expect to be different to him? To humble thee. To test you. To prove thee. To know what was in thine heart. Whether thou wouldest keep his commandment or not. Didn't God know? Of course he knew. But it had to be proved to the people themselves what sort of heart they'd got. Whether they would keep his commandment. And the record was for the most part they didn't. And he humbled thee again, that's repeated in verse 3, and suffered thee, allowed thee to hunger. That seems a little bit cruel, doesn't it? Fancy your father allowing his children to hunger. Well, let's read on. And fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth as the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In other words, we've got to learn that we don't just live on the material plane. There never was, I suppose, such an age of materialism as the age we're now living in. That's a very difficult lesson to learn. Certainly the believer has got to avoid being swallowed up by this terrible thing. The first thing that we've got to learn if we know the Lord Jesus is that there's a spiritual nature to be fed, and that's more important than the natural. And we can't feed that new nature by material things. It can only but be fed by the Word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it can only be fed by this written Word. And to try and give it any other food is just to starve it. And we're going to be in a pretty poor way, spiritually, if that is so. So God is telling his people just why. They came to the place of need. They came to the place where, first of all, Marah. They couldn't drink. The waters were bitter. Now you would have thought they might have said, well, look, the marvellous way God has saved us. The God that can deliver us from a terrible predicament, we were in Egypt, surely can provide our needs now. Did they say that? No. No. Singing his praise 1 minute, grumbling and forgetting the next. But God had mercy on them. He told Moses what to do to turn the bitter waters into sweetness so they could drink them. And of course it was only another lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the only one, of course, that can take the sting out of the experiences of life. He can indeed. The next thing we find in chapter 16 is that God tested them with food this time, not drink. They came to a place where they got nothing to eat. Now surely this time they're going to trust God. Having seen what he could do in providing them necessary drink. Surely they'll trust him now. No, they didn't. Is God writing this just to give a reflection on in human nature generally? I would think so. I would think so. And then miraculously, God feeds them with bread, food from heaven. When it first came down, they'd seen nothing like it before, of course. It had never happened before. And so they said to themselves, well, what is it? That's what they asked themselves, what is it? And Moses had to tell them what it was. Now, this must have been something that was marvellous. Can you imagine God providing his people with food that was uninteresting, unappetizing, boring, that they'd soon get tired of? Surely not. This was angel's food. It was delicious. It must have been marvellous to eat this wonderful food of God's providing. Again, you'd say, well, no other people that ever existed had ever had such food. They're surely not going to ever tire of this. This is angel's food. But they did. They hadn't gone very far when they said, oh, we're sick of this manna. We've only got this manna. You can almost hear them saying it before our eyes. Let's have some flesh. We're tired of it. What a reflection, isn't it, on human nature? What an awful thing sin has done to the human mind. How it's made us so ungrateful for what God does for us. You know, ingratitude is one of the very worst of sins. If you like to read sometimes the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and you read there the terrible conditions of the nations at the beginning, you'll find the downward slide started when it was recorded they weren't thankful. They started to become ungrateful. And that's often been a downward slide for many a Christian. When he ceased to realize the wonder of God's provision, not only spiritually, but temporally too. So let's ask the Lord to keep us very sensible of our dependence upon him and his wondrous, overflowing love and grace in providing everything for our needs. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ really is the antitype, the one who fulfills all these Old Testament pictures. And upon his own authority, in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, he tells us that the manna, this wonderful, miraculous provision of God, of food for his people where they couldn't get any, in the wilderness. None could be produced there, no vegetation. He himself is the picture of that manna. Now they said to him, in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Food from heaven. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread. That means the real bread. That was only a picture, the Old Testament bread. It's not true in opposed to something that was false. Not the man in the Old Testament was false. Oh no, it was real. But it was only a type, a picture of the Lord himself. The true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. He's referring to himself. And giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. I am the true manna. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And that promise and that statement is still as true today as when the Lord said it. You realize, don't you, he's not talking about literal meals. Doesn't mean to say if you become a true believer in Christ, you'll never want another to eat another meal, of course. That would be absurd. This is satisfaction. He that comes to me, he that feasts upon me, by faith, he'll be satisfied, he'll never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You will know if you have Christ something
that the unbelieving world with all its wealth and its power and its material prosperity can never know. Wants to know possibly. Thinks it's going to get it by these things and it never can. The only way you can get it is by having the only one who can satisfy. That's the Lord Jesus. You're never hungry in that sense. And you're never thirsty. You'll have a foretaste of that glorious day that's coming on the other side, when in resurrection likeness, to whom we're going to be fully and absolutely satisfied. We'll have the first fruits now, the foretaste, if we have him. Can I ask you whether you fed on him, whether you have fed upon this manna, this real manna that's come down from heaven, Christ himself, and he waits to be appropriated today by simple faith. Now I want just to say a few words about the likeness of Moses as a type of Christ, because all these outstanding characters in the Old Testament were pictures of Christ in some way. As we've seen, sometimes they fail, because there cannot be any man that perfectly sets forth the Lord Jesus, the sinless, the holy, harmless Son of God. So in some cases, they fail, and fail badly. And yet, there were outstanding things in the life of Moses, which was very much like that of the Saviour. To begin with, at the very beginning, both were preserved from danger in infancy. One from the anger and the wrath of Pharaoh, and the other from the spite and anger of Herod. Both had power over Satan. We've seen how God gave him authority with the rod turned to a snake. And we find the Lord in the wilderness, this time not using the power of his Godhead, mark you, but using something that you and I can use. The Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. The only thing that Satan fears. It stands written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. A threefold quotation from the Holy Scriptures was sufficient to banish the evil one. Both of them, we're told, fasted for 40 days. In the 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, we're told that Moses was with the Lord in the mount. 40 days, verse 28. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. And he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tested for 40 days in the wilderness. Nor did he eat bread and water. But there was a vast difference, of course, because one had to face all the enmity and the power of Satan, and the other had the Lord with him, protecting him. But both had that fast for 40 days. And both were, in a measure, were transfigured. Because in this 40 days, we're told that when Moses had come down from the mount, his face shone so much that the people of Israel couldn't look at it, dazzled them. And so he had to put a veil over his face. You see, he'd been with God. He'd been with God day and night for over a month. And he couldn't help reflecting God's glory. Is that a lesson for us? If we could be with the Saviour more through his word, in meditation perhaps, in prayer, should we not better reflect the glory of him whom we profess to know as Saviour and whom we profess to serve? Aren't we told to shine as light in the world? And we don't manufacture the light. We've got no light of our own here. It's only his light. We're light bearers. I am, he said, the light of the world. We can reflect it. And men should see, if we profess to know him, something of that glorious light. Then we find that both were given power over water. Moses, at the Red Sea, and the Lord Jesus when he was taken on that lake, as recorded in the first Gospel, Matthew chapter 8. When that great tempest arose, and it wasn't a tempest that arose by chance, insomuch we're told in verse 24, the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Was he indifferent? That's what they thought he was. And the disciples came to him and awoke him saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Can't you trust me? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. He rebuked the tide strong enough. What he said to them was, be muzzled, literally. Be stifled. He wasn't really talking just to inanimate things. He was talking to the powers of darkness that had stirred up that tempest to engulf him. But note what verse 27 says. But the men marvel, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, he must be God then. There's only one person, the Creator himself, who's created the wind and the sea, has got complete control over them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, here he is, as the great controller of the universe which he's made. And let me remind you, friends, that he's not given up that control either. Don't you believe it? If you're told today, whether from the standpoint of so-called science or not, that God is powerless in the universe that he's made. God can't do this and he can't do that. Men are very foolish when they talk like that. God can. And it may be it won't be very long before he'll give a practical demonstration to this earth that he can and will interfere with this world's affairs. But that is another story. Both of them, we're told, endured grumbling. Well, we've seen that. I've pointed that out already. I marvel at the patience of Moses. How he could have stood it day in, day out, not merely once, but again, again, and again. And finally, we know his patience and that. But no wonder. And we're told in the same way the people murmured against the Lord, the chief people, the religious people, mark you, not the common people, the people that ought to have known better, the scribes and the Pharisees, they murmured, we're told, against him. So don't be surprised if you show any Christ-likeness at all that people may grumble about you. They won't like your witness, not all of them at least. You have to be prepared for that. Both of them, too, were discredited at home. The sailor said, the prophet is not without honour, save in his own country. And we're told in the Gospel that his brethren did not believe on him. Now, can you understand that? Those that had been brought up with him from infancy, that had seen that perfect life in the home, which must have been outstanding. They'd seen him grow up, they'd heard his gracious words, and then they saw his public ministry, all that he was doing, and we're told they didn't believe him. That's a commentary on the blindness and the hardness of the human mind, isn't it? He was discredited. He wasn't thought of anything. As a matter of fact, they thought he was mad. They stepped in on one occasion to try and save him. They said, he's beside himself. He's making a fool of himself. And in just the same way, read concerning Moses, that Miriam and Aaron started to plot against him. Moses was discredited at home too. So it may be that we may know something about that, but those who are nearest and dearest to us may not understand. And that many a person has to live the life in a home where Christ isn't honored. All you'll need grace. But grace is sufficient. Yes, indeed. You'll find he'll give you grace, strength, patience, and wisdom. So that you can live for him just where he's placed you in your home. And remember, that's where it starts, Christian witness, not outside. Inside. The home, if it can't be lived there, it can't be lived anywhere. Both spoke as the oracles of God. One was called the prophet. We will consider that in our next talk. And both had 70 helpers. Moses got to the point where he had to ask God for further help. God gave him 70. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent out 70, we're told, in Luke's Gospel. Well, if you search, you may find many more parallels between Moses, the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminently the mouthpiece of God. The Word of God. I want to ask you, have you heard his voice? Don't expect to hear words whispered into your head. You'll only hear it through this book, the book of God. You read the book. If you read the book, you'll hear his voice there, if your heart's attuned to it. If that's what you really want to know, you'll hear his voice. And then will you believe?
And will you know something about this wonderful experience of never hungry and never thirsty? Satisfaction. God has no favorites. You can know it if you'll come his way through Christ.